Stephen, a leader of the early church, is summoned by the Sanhedrin, the highest council in Judaism, and he is accused of blasphemy. Stephen makes this speech before the Sanhedrin in Luke chapter 8. He begins by tracing God's covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, how God spoke through the patriarchs, how God spoke through the prophets. Each time God spoke, the people disregarded God's message. And now Stephen says God has appeared in all of God's fullness in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, and you disregarded his message as well. We pick up the reading at Acts 8, verse 51. Let us open our minds and our hearts to God's word. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you are forever opposing the Holy Spirit as your ancestors used to do. Which of the prophets did your ancestors not persecute? They killed those who foretold the coming of the righteous one. And now you have become his betrayers and murderers. You are the ones that received the law as ordained by angels, and yet have not kept it. When they heard these things, when the Sanhedrin heard these things, they became enraged, and they hissed at Stephen. But filled with the Holy Spirit, he gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they covered their ears, and with a loud shout, they all rushed together against him. Then they dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. And the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning Stephen, he prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. When he said this, he died. And Saul approved of their killing him. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Okay, true confession time. I've been a big fan of Tiger Woods since he burst on the scene 20 years ago. If you boo me now, I've advised our ushers to escort you out. But not before you put a little something in the plate. It's not just because I admire him because of my own golf prowess. I certainly would be on the senior tour now had I not chosen preaching as a living. Maybe I've been a fan because of his relationship with his father, Earl, which reminds me of my own relationship with my dad. Or maybe it was because he was a role model to millions of kids, especially kids of color. Or maybe because he had a beautiful wife and two beautiful children, and he was the ideal husband and father. And so my grand illusion came crashing down around Thanksgiving 2009 when the world learned that Tiger was not what we thought he was. He talked about all of this in his press conference in February 2010. I've had a lot to think about what I've done. My failures have made me look at myself in a way that I hadn't wanted to before. It's now up to me to make amends, and that starts by not repeating the mistakes I have made. It's up to me to start living a life of integrity. He goes on. I once heard, and I believe it's true, that it's not what you achieve in life, but what you overcome that matters. Achievements on the golf course are only part of setting an example. Character and decency are what really count. My wife Barbara tells me that one of my blind spots is that I believe in redemption too much. I tend to think of the best in people no matter what. I'm sure she's right in that I need a healthier theology of sin, which would make me more wary and more cynical. But I've been tutored by the Bible. And so many of the characters in the Bible are scoundrels at heart, and yet are used by God for God's larger purposes. Take Jacob, for example. Jacob is the second born of twins. His brother Esau, as firstborn, has the advantage of having the law of primogeniture apply. The law of primogeniture went like this. The oldest son always comes first. The oldest son carries the family name. He inherits the family blessing. He inherits the family estate. Lawyers these days would have a field day with that. In the story which Wes read, it's clear that Jacob is really a mama's boy. She suggests that Jacob get the blessing that is ordinarily reserved for the older son. So she cooks up old Isaac's favorite meal, puts on Esau's clothes on Jacob, takes some goat hair and puts it on his neck and his hands so he feels like his hairy brother. And so Jacob goes off to get the blessing from his old father, who by this time has failing eyesight. He's weak, he's frail, he's demented. And so he gets written into the will and his brother written out. By all rights, when we talk of the God of the patriarchs, we ought to say the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Esau, instead of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. From here on, Jacob is the main character in the book of Genesis. There's more copy on Jacob in Genesis than there is on Abraham. The Bible is populated with tricksters, rogues, and scoundrels. Moses was a murderer, David an adulterer, Peter a denier of Jesus. But for my money, the most despicable character in the Bible is Saul. Saul is present at the stoning of Stephen. For a moment, just imagine the scene. Stephen has stood up before the Sanhedrin. He accuses them of being a stiff-necked and stubborn people. Stephen really needed a publicist who would have said, no, no, no. For his efforts, he is stoned to death. A victim of stoning is placed in a pit, is either buried up to his waist or has his hands and feet bound, and small stones are thrown at him, not large enough to kill, but enough to maim and wound, so that the victim is guaranteed a slow, torturous death. Saul watches all of this, and we are told in Acts 8:1 that he approves of it. And then we go on to read how Saul is a kind of bounty hunter. He goes from town to town, synagogue to synagogue, arresting Christians, throwing them into prison, getting them to recant. And you know the rest of the story, how on the road to Damascus, where he is going to arrest more Christians, he is struck down by a blinding flash of light. And a voice out of heaven in Hebrew says to him, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And from that day forth, Saul is renamed Paul. And he turns his passion inside out, from persecution to proclamation. And he becomes the one individual most responsible for carrying the gospel to the rest of the world. How very odd of God to choose Paul. How very odd of God to choose Jacob and Moses and David and Peter. How very odd of God to choose you and me. And I know that you are racing ahead of me and you see where all of this is leading. What I've been talking about this morning is God's grace. God's grace, according to C.S. Lewis, is the unique contribution that Christianity has made to the world's religions. Grace means that there is nothing that we can do to make God love us more. And grace means there is nothing we can do to make God love us less. Not too long ago, I was talking to an old man. He was near the end of his life, and he took the opportunity of our conversation to do what a Roman Catholic does with his priest in a confessional. He told me that no matter how hard he had tried over a long lifetime, he had failed to turn his life completely over to Christ. He had not lived up to his own standards, much less God's standards. He had disappointed himself and his family and his friends at times, and this proud, successful, accomplished, educated man began to cry. He cried. And I listened, not saying anything, and after he had exhausted all of his regret, I said, "Pete, could I just read you something?" And I opened my Bible to Psalm 103. "For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he knows how we are made. He remembers that we are dust." And I said to this old man, "As I understand it, the heart of the gospel is this. It isn't our grasp of God that counts, but God's grasp of us. It isn't how much we believe in God that counts, but that God believes in us. It isn't our faith that causes God to love us. God loves us in spite of how much or how little faith we have." What I told that old man, I believe with my whole heart. Grace is God giving us what we do not deserve, and mercy is God not giving us what we do deserve. God can take our mistakes and our failures and turn them inside out. God is a God of new initiatives and bold beginnings. God always has an unalterable will to redeem. At the end of Tiger Woods' press conference, he said this, "Finally, there are many people in this room, and there are many people at home who have believed in me. Today, I want to ask for your help. I ask you to find room in your heart to one day believe in me again." And if I could have a personal word with Tiger Woods today, knowing how far he has fallen from grace, knowing how far his golf game has plummeted, I would say to him, "Tiger, I'm pulling for you, bud. After all, the gospel that I preach is the gospel of of the second chance. And to God our Creator, to Christ our Redeemer, and the Holy Spirit our Comforter, be glory and honor, dominion and power, today and forever. Amen.